It's a great privilege to be in Dallas and especially to see God working in the hearts of so many. My own heart has been refreshed day after day as we've had opportunity to get acquainted with you and pray with different ones of you. And so many of you have come to say that these truths, simple truths though they are, have been revolutionary in your lives. The Christian life is not complex, not difficult. As a matter of fact, the Christian life is very simple. In one way, it is so simple that we stumble over the simplicity of it. And of course, in another way, it is so difficult that no one can live it. Because you see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. The only one who can live it is Jesus Christ. If I try to live it, it does become complex. It does become difficult. But if I allow the Lord Jesus Christ to control my life, if I know the reality of being crucified with Christ daily, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light as God is in the light, then I can know that abundant life which Jesus promised. Some time ago, I was speaking with two young men on a certain seminary campus in another part of the country, a very famous seminary. They were studying under one of the most famous theologians of our day. These young men did not know Christ, but as we talked to them about our Savior, we prayed together and they received Him as their Lord, their Savior. And as we talked together, I asked them concerning the teachings of this great theologian whose name would be known to all of you. I said, "What does he teach?" They said, "Well, this is the thing that puzzles us. We've been studying under him for 2 years. We don't know." I said, "What does he believe about Christ?" They said, "Frankly, we don't know." There was a time when such fuzzy thinking was not applauded as intellectualism. It was only a few days ago I was reading from the writings of a great scholar. He said, "It's strange, isn't it, that in our day we call fuzzy thinkers intellectuals. If we cannot understand what they mean, they must be profound, therefore they must be brilliant." I do not subscribe to that philosophy. If a man cannot communicate the simple truths of the Word of God so that all men can understand, there is something wrong. Jesus was simple in his teachings. Of course, there were some truths which are obscured to men in the providence, the wisdom of God. He chose to do so. But he spoke of the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. He spoke of the sower who went forth to sow. The parable of the prodigal son. Jesus communicated to the people. They understood him. They followed him. And today, if one is not profound in his teaching, sometimes we question their intellectual capacity. In this ministry, we have, without apology, made an effort, a studied effort, to be simple. We want children to understand us. And if a child can understand, college students have hope. You see, I work with college students. For many years, I visited about 50 college and university campuses a year. I speak to tens of thousands of students. And I've learned when dealing with spiritual truth, one must be simple. Even a Phi Beta Kappa, a PhD, is usually, on the college campus at least, spiritually illiterate. They need simple truth. And thus, in these lectures, from experience, we have learned to be simple. And the truths which we've been sharing in these days are exciting truths. They are principles. You'll observe we have not sought to stir you emotionally. Nothing wrong with that. But we've sought to share with you truths, principles, a philosophy, if you will, of evangelism that involves the person, the individual sharing the message, and the tools with which to communicate so that men understand. In recent lectures, we've been talking about the importance of spiritual breathing. How a man, in order to live this wonderful life in Christ, must learn how to exhale by confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God concerning our disobedience, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not need to go around probing, seeking to find some hidden unknown sin. We simply ask the Holy Spirit to show us those areas of our lives that need to be cleansed and forgiven, and He will show us, and we confess. So we learn to exhale, and then we learn to inhale by faith the fullness of God's Spirit. For the benefit of those of you who are here tonight for the first time, I would like to call your attention to these diagrams again. Very simple, but very, very revealing and helpful in understanding what is involved in the Spirit walk. First of all, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd and 3rd chapters, there are three kinds of people. There is the natural man, the non-Christian. There is the spiritual man, the man who is controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. And there is the carnal man. It is well known that most Christians are carnal, not because they want to be, but because they do not know what to do to become spiritual. And this we try to explain by the second diagram. Here is the natural man, the man who walks in the power of the flesh by appropriating the life of Christ when he experiences a new birth, enters into a new quality of life, and is filled at the moment of his conversion with the Spirit. Immediately, when he is transformed through the ministry of the Spirit, he comes under the control of the Spirit. And this is the reason new Christians are always so excited, so grateful, so filled with love. But soon after, they begin a dip in their spiritual experience. Instead of going on toward maturity in Christ, they begin to go up and down, living from spiritual peak to spiritual peak, and thus enter into a period of frustration which for most continues to the grave. The question that men ask, how can I get from this spiritual roller coaster, this life of carnality, to the life of the Spirit? First, as we've already suggested, by confession, and secondly, by faith, appropriating the fullness of God's Spirit. Tonight we want to talk about how to go on walking in the Spirit. Having begun, how can one continue this great adventure? Because there is nothing more exciting in this world than living for Jesus Christ. There is nothing so wonderful than knowing Him and serving Him. I've asked this question before. I ask it again. I shall ask it before these sessions are through, more than once. What is the most important thing that has ever happened to you? If you're a Christian, you'll say knowing Christ. What is the most important thing you can do to help another? And if you know Christ, you'll say help him to know Christ. But if this is true, one needs to know how to appropriate God's power moment by moment, day by day, because as Jesus so clearly explained it, when he commissioned the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, don't go until you're endued with power from on high. He said, wait in Jerusalem. Having given the command to go, he said, don't go until you're endued with power from on high. The final word of instruction which Jesus gave to the disciples in Acts 1:8 is recorded in these words, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, I cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ in the power of the flesh. The only way I can expect God to use me is when I live in the power of the Spirit. Now, there are four things that I want to emphasize tonight that will enable us to walk in the Spirit. First of all, and a very obvious truth, we must be sure that we're filled. We must be sure that we're filled. Second, we must be prepared for spiritual battle. The Christian life is a life of adventure, a life of power, but it is also a conflict. Three, we must be aware of our spiritual heritage. There is power available to us. We do not have to be defeated by Satan. And fourth, believe God. Demonstrate faith. Now let us consider each of these points carefully. First, if we're to walk in the Spirit, we must be sure we're filled. There are two things to remember in way of review. First, there is a command. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be ye being filled, moment by moment filled, day by day. Not a once and for all dramatic experience, but a continuing action, like breathing. I did not breathe enough, inhale enough air this morning to last me all day. I've been breathing all day. So I am commissioned to be constantly and continually appropriating the fullness of God's Spirit. This is a command, and now the promise. 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, He answers. In the Amplified, we're reminded, if He hears us, we know with settled and absolute assurance that we have as our present possessions right now the request that we made of Him. Now, on the authority of God's Word, do you know tonight that you're filled with the Spirit? Are you sure that you're filled with the Spirit? You say, well, I haven't had any experience since I appropriated, since I asked God to fill me. I'm not sure that I'm filled. Again, I would ask you, is it more important that you have an experience or that you believe the Word of God? You see, this book is God's divinely inspired Word to man. We're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If I do not believe God's Word, I cannot please Him. I've never known a man who's been mightily used of God who has not believed that this is the God-breathed, inspired Word from our Savior. The man who questions the Word of God has no power. And you cannot have power in your witnessing unless you have an authority. And the authority for the Christian is the Word of God and God Himself, as He expresses His love and His promise to us in His Word. Is it more important to have an experience or to place your confidence in His promise? If we ask according to His will, He hears us, and if He hears us, He answers. Do you know you're filled, whether you've had an experience or not? And by experience, I mean anything dramatic or ecstatic. Of course, for many of you, perhaps most of you, you have that still warm assurance of faith that has been born. Some of you have come to tell me how your lives are filled with joy since by faith you've asked to be cleansed. You've confessed your sin, and now by faith you've appropriated His fullness. But let me ask you, how many of you know right now you're filled with the Spirit? May I see your hands? Wonderful. And you can go on walking in the Spirit. You need never again live in defeat for more than a moment at a time. You will fail God. You will sin. I have sinned. You will sin. All of us. There is no such thing as perfection in this world. We will think evil thoughts. We will be impatient. We will be unkind. We will lust. But in the moment it happens, we have that wonderful privilege of confession. Now let me say this. We do not need to yield to temptation. When temptation comes, we're admonished in Romans 6:13 to yield our members, to yield our minds as instruments of righteousness unto God. I do not have to betray God. I do not have to be disobedient. But if I do, and I shall, because as I live in the flesh will triumph. I need to confess. And the moment it happens, I simply turn to God, not an hour later, not next week or next month, but the moment it happens, God, I confess, and in that moment, I'm cleansed. If this appears to be laboring a point, I do it intentionally, because so many Christians are deceived by the wrong emphasis on feelings. Wherever I go, I meet people around the world who've had ecstatic experiences, dramatic moments when it seemed to them as though the heavens opened and God spoke to them. And then with the passing of time, disobedience short-circuited God's power, the light went out, and they became discouraged, and they began to seek that experience again. Instead of seeking the God who gave the experience, they became enamored with experiences, and thus experiences become their objective. And frustration is built upon frustration. Ah, but we have been called to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith. Another word for faith is trust. And so as you believe God, as you place your confidence in His promise, you can know that He will honor this expression of faith. But in this battle, in this Christian life, there is a battle. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, as we're told in Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a battle. Number two. And Paul tells us about this battle in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 10th verse. Last of all, I want to say this. Your strength must come from the Lord's mighty power within you. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand safe against the wiles of Satan. For we're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil kings of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy whenever he attacks, and when it is all over, you will still be standing up. Now, Satan is a real foe. If you do not believe in the enemy, if you do not believe in Satan, you're already deceived. He has already won the battle in your life. He is a big bully. Through the centuries, he has been defeating Christians. He knows our Achilles' heel. He knows our weakness. He knows my weakness. He knows yours. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. The Bible tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 2,000 years ago, Satan was defeated. But because most Christians do not understand how he operates in the affairs of men, they are discouraged and defeated. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us, let God have all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Be careful. Watch out for attacks from Satan, your great enemy. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion looking for some victim to tear apart. Stand firm when he attacks. Trust the Lord. Now he will attack you. But he is described in this passage as a roaring lion. What do we do with lions in the United States? We put them in a cage. Some time ago I was speaking in San Diego. A young man came to me and he said, frankly, I've always been scared to death of Satan. He had a complex. He was constantly afraid of what Satan would do to him. And I said, you don't have anything in this world to worry about, provided you keep Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. But if you get on the throne, you do have something to worry about. And I explained to him that lions are kept in the cage. It happened that they have a big zoo in San Diego. And I said, let's consider what you might do if you went out to the zoo. You go up to the lion's cage, you make faces at the lion if you want to. He can't hurt you. It wouldn't be a nice thing to do. It wouldn't look very nice. You could even take a stick and poke him. And please don't do that. He can't get through the cage yet to react. He can't attack you. But whatever you do, don't get in the cage with him. The same is true with Satan. You have nothing to fear as long as you keep Christ in control of your life. But beware. If you insist on running your own life, you're likely to ruin it. This is when a man makes the wrong decision in marriage, or a woman. This is when a man makes the wrong decision in business. Instead of asking God what he should do, he makes up his own mind. I want what I want. And thus, because he is operating out of the will of God, he must be ready for conflict. Let me illustrate it this way. Let us suppose my little son is in his kindergarten days and he's on his way to school one morning. There's a big bully who lives in the area and he picks on the little guys. Suddenly I hear a blood-curdling scream and I look out the door and I see my little guy flat on his back and this big bully is pounding away at him. He comes back with a black eye, a bloody nose, and he's had it. This bully has beaten him up. He does that to all the kids in the block. So the next day, Bradley says to me, "Daddy, I want you to go with me." I take him by the little hand and we walk along. And as we come to that particular place where Butch hangs out, he says, "Daddy, get ready. He's going to jump on us right there. Watch out. Get ready." And as we approach that particular spot behind a clump of bushes, Bradley is very apprehensive. And of course, I'm a little tense myself. And we approach the clump of bushes. We pass it. We look behind us. There's no Butch. He's not there. Apparently. Day after day, I take my little guy by the hand and we walk to school. Finally, he says, "Daddy, I guess Butch has moved away." So I said, "All right, you go alone." So he takes off for school, singing gaily, and suddenly I hear a blood-curdling scream. Butch is back! And he's back at his old business of bullying. I don't know of a better illustration than that simple one for the way Satan attacks. You and I can march unafraid through life with Jesus Christ on the throne. Satan cannot touch us. Christ is the Lord of life. He's the Lord of history. The Scripture says God has given all power in heaven and earth unto Him. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. My only fear in this life is that I might grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, that I might get out of fellowship with God, so that in those moments when I am on the throne of my life, I may find myself defeated by the enemy. There was a time when I was afraid of the will of God. I remember meeting a group of carnal Christians when I first became a Christian, and they were the kind who were always on the periphery of meetings like this. They would even make fun and ridicule some of those who meant business for God, those who were in the center of things, who had given their lives to Christ, were the ridicule of those on the sidelines. And they'd say, "Don't get involved with these people. You'll end up on the mission field." And I was afraid for a moment, and then I saw the quality of life that these people had who were in the thick of things for God, who had said, "Lord, you're everything to me. I hold nothing back. I want you to be my master." And I looked at the frustration and the defeat and the chaos in the lives of these who were on the periphery, and I said, "Not for me, thank you. I want to be like these. I want to be a man of God." And all these years, the greatest joy has been the joy of endeavoring to please Him who is my very life. And it begins this way. I like to begin every day, the night before. I like to read something from the Word of God before I go to bed at night so that my last conscious thoughts are of Christ. In the night watches, my subconscious mind is upon Him. And I find myself when I awaken in the morning, because my mind has been meditating upon Christ in the night watches, I find my first thoughts are of Him when I awaken. The Scripture admonishes us that we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I find myself making melody when I awaken, often singing psalms or often singing a hymn, quietly, of course, to myself. "Lord, I love Thee. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and serve Him, ever in His presence live." And as I lie there, simply to say to the Lord Jesus, "I belong to You. You can do anything You want in my life today. I want You to walk around in my body. I want You to think with my mind and love with my heart and speak with my lips. You've come to seek and to save the lost. I want You to come on to continue seeking and saving the lost through me today." I've done this for many years, but the familiarity of this commitment is no less meaningful. Indeed, with every day it seems to be more precious. To realize that Jesus Christ is truly my life. He lives within me in all of His resurrection power. This is the privilege of every Christian. And this brings me to the third point, our heritage in Christ. We need to be aware of our rights as children of God. We not only need to be prepared for spiritual conflict, we need to be aware that Christ is the one who fights the battle for us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Jesus reminds us that we can do nothing apart from Him. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Without me, ye can do nothing. I can't do anything without Him. The Christian life is not a partnership. It is not an experience whereby I say to Christ, come and help me. It is not a philosophy of life. It is not a code of ethics. It is not a ritual. Christianity is a life in which the living Son of God, in His holiness and His resurrection, walks around in my body, continuing His great ministry to men unhindered. Think of it. I can be a temple of the living God. My body is literally a temple of God, and so is yours as a Christian. This is our heritage. We need not live in defeat. The Bible admonishes us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our hearts. To commit our way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. The Bible tells us that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. We're not creatures of chance. There is purpose and meaning to life. God directs His children. We do not drift through life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make Himself strong in behalf of those who love Him, whose hearts are made perfect toward Him. Do you love God? It is your heritage then to walk in the light as He is in the light, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ moment by moment, to know the joy of confession, of cleansing, of forgiveness, to know the power of His indwelling presence. This is our heritage. And this is what caused Paul to say, Christ is my strength. I can do all things through Him. But we must know the reality of being crucified with Christ daily. This is what Jesus was referring to when He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. God so greatly loved and dearly prized the whole world that He even gave His only begotten Son. Oh, we cannot overemphasize the love of God, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that we're His children, how much more will He make Himself strong in our behalf? Because He loves us. How tragic that Christians should ever live in defeat. For it's not necessary to live in defeat. For when we fall, He will pick us up. And generally, we fall only because we choose deliberately by an act of the will to be disobedient. Some time ago, I was walking in Yosemite Park with my sons, and I had them by the hand, especially my younger for most of the time. And as we were walking along the slippery rocks, I was holding him firmly by his little hand, and suddenly his feet slipped on one of the rocks, and he would have been injured, I'm sure, had I not steadied him, for his feet flew up into the air, and he would have landed almost on his head. And I steadied him as I held him firmly until his feet were established, and we walked along for a step or two, and he said, as he looked up into my face with that radiant expression of gratitude, he said, Daddy, I'm sure glad you saved me from falling. And in that flash of a moment, it was as though God spoke to me, and I looked up with a tear
or two or many, and said, God, I'm so glad you have me by the hand. How many times you've kept me from falling. We walked along for a while. He had not forgotten it could have been a very serious fall. As he said to me, again, Daddy, I'm sure glad you had me by the hand. And I said it again to God, Father, I'm so glad you hold me by the hand. Oh, this Christian life is wonderful. It's exciting. It's filled with adventure to those who let him control their lives, who walk with him moment by moment, day by day, allowing him to hold their hand. This is Christianity. It's not the struggle, the strain, the labor, the self-discipline. Oh, how I know that way. How hard I tried. How eagerly I sought to serve God by disciplining myself. I'm going to be a Christian if it kills me. And it almost did. How many sincere Christians there are who labor at this matter. Not long ago, I was talking with a wonderful missionary who had returned from the mission field. And he had gone through a series of these lectures. At the end of the week, he came to see me with tears on his cheeks. He said, you know, I've been 20 years in the Congo. I didn't know this great truth that you've been sharing this week. He said, I've spun my wheels. I've wasted my life. Oh, he said, if I only had my missionary ministry to live over. And he said, I want to go back to the mission field just to tell the rest of the missionaries what I've learned. Don't you believe that the missionary is not plagued with problems? Crossing the ocean does not make a spiritual giant. If you have problems here in America, you who are Christian leaders, magnify those problems by cultural and language barriers, and you'll see the missionary really has problems. Don't send the missionary overseas until he knows the dynamic of the Spirit-filled walk. You're wasting your money and his life. And that was what this missionary and many others have told me. You see, it's futile to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. Let me illustrate it further. Our heritage as sons of God is rich and full and powerful. Suppose, for sake of illustration, we visit Seoul, Korea tonight, and we find on the streets of that great city a little orphan boy living out of the garbage pails of the back alleys, running with the gangs. And one day there comes down that particular alley, past on the main thoroughfare, passing the alley, the mayor of the city, one of the most outstanding and wealthy men of the city. He sees this little lad, and with heart of compassion, he stops his car, gets out, puts his arm around the little lad, and says, come home with me. He takes him home and bathes him and feeds him and falls in love with him and adopts him as his son. This young man becomes the heir of this great man. He has all the benefits of a son. But there is nothing to keep him from slipping out of that home, that mansion, in the quiet of the evening and go back to live in the back alleys of that city. To eat out of the garbage pails and run with the old gang again. You and I can do that. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and ours is a rich heritage. We are men and women of destiny when we become children of God. We have been given power to change the course of history. But we can refuse that life if we choose. And we can go back to live the old life which we lived before we met our Savior. We're still heirs of God, but we bring disgrace and dishonor to His holy name. Finally, if we're to walk in the Spirit, we must learn to trust God. Trust God. Have faith in Him, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. And I do not know of a better way of saying, I trust you, Lord, than to say thank you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18, one finds these remarkable words of admonition. Rejoice evermore. In all things give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I do not know of any one great truth that has so revolutionized my Christian life. The very command to rejoice. It's not easy. In the flesh, it is impossible. To give thanks when your world is crumbling is impossible in the flesh. But this is a command of God. We're told in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? How many of you believe that? Wonderful. But do you really believe that when you have a financial reverse? When the news comes that you've lost a dear one? When you have received the announcement from the doctor that you have an incurable disease, can you say, all things work together for good to those who love God? There was a young woman who came to Arrowhead Springs, our international headquarters, some months ago. She had just experienced a year previously a great tragedy. She had lost her lover, the young man who was about to become her husband. They were just returning from the engagement party. He had been in a skiing accident and had broken his leg, and she was driving the car. An oncoming automobile crossed the center line, forcing them off the road into a telephone pole, and he was killed. It was a tragic blow for her, compounded by the fact that she developed a guilt complex, for she felt that she was responsible for his death. Not only did she miss him, but now she felt that she was responsible for his death. She came, heartbroken. Through her tears, she sobbed out her story. She said, "For months I've gone to psychiatrists and to ministers and to all whom I thought could help me." But she said, "I have not experienced a moment of peace since that tragic moment when I lost him. What could I do?" she said. I asked her if she was a Christian. She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe God?" "Yes." We turned to Romans 8:28, and I said, "Do you believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose?" And she said, "Yes." Then I turned to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, and I said, "Can you do this? Rejoice evermore. In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And she said, as I asked her if she could say thank you, she recoiled in horror. She said, "Of course not." Then I said, "You don't believe God." "Yes, I do," she said. "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." And I said, "If you believed God, you would take Him seriously. You would say thank you." Oh, I realized what I was saying to this young woman. For I too have had tragedy. I too have experienced a broken heart. I know what it means to have reverses. And what I was saying to her was not something I'd read out of a book. It was something I've experienced, the reality of it. And I said, "If you really believe God, you can say thank you for this. Because the only way you can demonstrate your faith is by saying thank you. And you do not have to say thank you when everything is going well, but you say thank you when things go wrong as well. You not only thank Him for the power to see you through the adversity, you thank Him for the experience itself." Oh, that is difficult. Some say, "I can thank God for the lessons I've learned, but I can't thank God for that experience." But that's what the Scripture says. In all things give thanks. Do you have financial problems? Do you have employer-employee problems? Is there conflict in the home, husband, wife, children? Do you have physical illness? Then say thank you. Why, how ridiculous can one be to say thank you? That's what the Scripture said. I don't understand it. I'm just telling you that it's what the Bible says. Do you believe only parts of the Bible or do you believe it all? Finally, this young woman said, "I will say thank you." And by this time, we were both sobbing, for I could sense her heaviness of heart. And I responded, but I knew if she could say thank you, the load would be lifted. I know from experience, I know from the authority of God's Word, And finally she said, "Lord, I don't understand it, but I say thank you." The next morning, she came rushing to my office. Her face was aglow. She said, "Last night I slept for the first time without medication since the accident." And she said, "This morning my heart is filled with peace. Thank you. Oh, thank you for helping me to understand how to say thank you." It works. There was one who came to me this morning or this afternoon to share how a problem had developed, and he was distressed. And he learned to say thank you this afternoon, and peace came into his heart. A troubled heart in the moment was filled with peace. Now the Spirit-filled Christian will have adversity. The Spirit-filled Christian will experience hardship and tragedy. But in it all, we have the assurance of his peace. "I will never leave you," Jesus said. "I will never forsake you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Oh, I remember the day when tragedy came into our home and the word came of the death of a loved one. And in the moment the word came by telephone, I said, "Oh, no." And with it, in the second thought, "Thank you, Lord," and peace flooded my soul like a mighty Niagara, and never did I experience, even in the tragedy that followed, any more discord, any more trouble. Peace. Cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. You can trust him. He is a living God. We do not worship a God of sticks and stones, idols made with our own hands. The God whom we worship is the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And if we truly believe that he is God, if we accept his word and believe his promises, we can daily appropriate, walk in the light as God is in the light, experience his cleansing, know the joy of his fellowship. And he said to us, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." There was one who came to me one day to say, "I have no realization of his presence." And we talked about this verse. I said, "Are you totally obedient to Christ?" There were some areas of his life that had not been yielded. And when he saw the truth of this wonderful promise, he yielded all to Christ. He became obedient to do the will of God, and then the presence of Christ became a reality to him. Do you want to know that reality all the days of your life? You can. By walking in faith, the just shall live by faith, trusting God, believing his word. In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Shall we bow and worship him? Worship him who alone is worthy of our adoration and our praise. For in him we have life and light and joy and peace and love. Apart from him, there is only darkness. We bow to worship and adore thee, O thou Savior, thou mighty monarch of heaven and earth. And we would ask that the joy of your presence may be an abiding one in all of our lives. May none of us miss the joy that comes with obedience. And may the end result of this obedient walk in the Spirit find us producing much fruit for thy glory. For we remember the words which thou didst give the disciples, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye prove that you're my followers." May we prove that we're thy followers by bearing much fruit, as thou thyself, Lord Jesus, thou who hast come to seek and to save the lost, will go on seeking and saving the lost through us. This is our prayer, O Lord, in the mighty name of thy Holy Son.
our Savior. Amen.